Justin. I'm good? All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. I might get myself situated there. 1 Corinthians 12. It's a little bit of a detour. Obviously, a lot of stuff went through my mind the last few days, and I just couldn't preach about Judas Iscariot like I was planning on doing, so it just didn't seem right. So I'm going to start here. I think this is what the Lord would have for us. 1 Corinthians 12, down there by verse 13. You know, give you a little bit of context. On Wednesday, January 16th, 2008, I received a call from my wife telling me my father had died. And then on Wednesday, January 16th, 2019, I received a call from my wife telling me my father-in-law had died. And in both instances, I had to hurry up and wait as I ran to catch a ferry and then sat, then ran to catch a train and then sat some more and thought, tried to read my Bible, tried to pray. And in those moments last Wednesday, given the uncanny coincidences of it all, I was struck with some very convicting questions. Why does my wicked heart have to wait till tragedy strikes to draw nigh to God? And why do we always have to wait till it's too late to think about what we could have done better to be a blessing to another brother or sister in Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the Bible says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? Aren't you glad you didn't give birth to a foot, Mom? You gave birth to a baby that had eyes and ears and toes and lungs and eyelashes and belly buttons, right? But now are they many members, verse 20, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, 'I have no need of thee,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members, plural, should have the same care, singular, one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye, that's all of you, are members, are the body of Christ, and members in particular." If you're saved, can I tell you, if you're saved, God has put all of you into one body, His body, this glorious thing He calls His church. And if you look at verse 13 of the chapter, you see that Christ's church is an organism. It's not an organization. And if you look at verse 18, God put this body together in the way that pleased Him and brought Him pleasure and gave Him joy. And you know what that means? If you look at verses 21 to 24, that means that God put us together so the individual parts of the body would need each other. And God said, "That's what's pleasing me about the body." Just like the parts of your body need each other to live, to grow, and to thrive, So the parts of the body of Christ need each other to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your respiratory system needs your circulatory system, which needs your nervous system. And all those 10 systems work together so you live and grow and thrive. And look at verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. God did this so there would be unity and love in the body of Christ. Now I think, amen. You want to shut that door for me, brother? You want to shut that? All right. All right. I think in 1844, Alexandre Dumas wrote the novel in French, The Three Musketeers. And I was thinking about this week. You know, they had this expression in the book, un partout, tout par un, which is Francais for all for one and one for all. Probably heard that expression. But if you look at verse 25 again, you and I are not in a fictional battle. That was fictional. In the very real spiritual warfare we all wage, that motto of those three musketeers, that motto needs to be the banner the body of Christ marches under. All for one, one for all. Christians like me, I'll preach to me. Christians need to love God and learn how to live one for another. One for another. That's what I like to talk to you about today. It only shows up three times, that phrase. One for another. And there's a lot of truth in it. So I'd like to talk to you about living one for another. Let's pray. Father, please teach us now, Lord. Please help your body. Help this local church and as part of the larger body of Christ, Lord. We're all in that family of God. I pray, Lord, you'd feed your people. I pray you'd comfort my wife. I pray you'd give her something that would bless her heart and bless my brothers and sisters, Lord. But I do think of her, and I pray you'd keep my own emotions in check, Lord, be able to speak this clearly. Help me to be vulnerable if I need to, Lord. But I pray that the truth of God would be paramount. In Jesus Christ, we get all the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you go to the book of James, chapter 5, please. James, chapter 5, go verse 16. Let me give you one for another. James 5, 16. You know that we are commanded, God's not playing when he says that stuff, we are commanded to pray one for another. James 5, 16 says it right there. James 5, 16, he says, confess your faults to one to another and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. Now, this is a command. That's the imperative. I'm an English teacher. I'll lecture you about it later. But this is a command from the same God who said, thou shalt not kill. So when we disobey that command, it's just as much a sin as stealing something from the store or cheating on your wife. It's a sin. It's disobedience to God's explicit command to pray one for another. And that's why Samuel would tell the people of Israel way back in 1 Samuel, he would say, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And we got to say that to ourselves. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. That's the stick to why you should do it. But you know what the carrot to it is? You bless your brothers and sisters in Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, no man can do me a truer kindness in this world than to pray for me. Isn't it a blessing to know I'm praying for you, sister, and I'm praying for you, brother. I'm praying for you. That's such a blessing. Just to know, we could feel it this last week. You could feel. My wife stood up and gave a eulogy yesterday, and she couldn't get three lines without spitting and crying and freaking out. I mean, it was tough. I mean, she stood up there like a rock, and she cried, but she was able to get through it in a way she never got through. What was that? Oh, it was just her nerve. No, it wasn't. That was the prayers of God's people. The prayers of God's people, just, you know, God saying, here's an extra portion of grace, sister. Let me just hold you up a little bit so you don't fall. You know, go to Luke chapter 22. You know that's what Jesus Christ is all about right now? Do you know what his ministry is right now? His ministry for his people as our great high priest is a ministry of praying for the saints. That's what he's doing right now in heaven. Luke chapter 22, verse number 31, he looks at Simon and the Lord said, Luke 22, 31, Lord said, Simon, Simon, Behold, Satan hath desired to have you. That was all the disciples. They may sift you, all the disciples, as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. I prayed for you, Peter, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, when you get your heart right and get your head back on straight, strengthen thy brethren. This is the ministry Jesus Christ has right now. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says this, that Jesus Christ ever liveth, because praise God, he's never going to die. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's what Jesus Christ has been up to up there for almost 2,000 years, interceding for us, mediating for us, advocating for us, pleading for us, interposing for us. Can you wrap your mind around that? That Jesus Christ is and has been praying for you for 2,000 years, praying for his church. And you know what? When the church was finally born, and God picked that apostle, the apostle Paul, the apostle to the church. You know what the apostle Paul did? The apostle Paul followed the Lord's lead in interceding for the saints. And he's supposed to be our pattern. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And when you read the Pauline epistles, Paul prayed for other believers like a madman. I'll show you some. Go to Romans chapter 1. You know, we think of Paul as that's where we get our doctrine from, and that's where we get our information from, and that's how we know to rightly divide the word of truth. But we can't miss the practical application of Paul's example also. We can't be so heady that our hearts get cold. And Paul was a prayer warrior, and Paul was praying for the people that he knew in the body of Christ in those churches that he saw and sometimes never even got to see. Romans chapter 1, oh, the book of Romans, the great book of doctrine, the great book of justification by faith, the great book of all these things that are the cornerstone of this thing we call the New Testament church. You know how it starts? Romans 1:9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. This great book of doctrine, you know, it begins on a human level. It begins with one believer praying for some other believers. Go to Philippians. How about Philippians? That's another Pauline epistle for the New Testament church in the age of grace. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I should ask Bella if she remembers this from Master Clubs. Bella, what the theme of Philippians is. She was the Christian theme master. But it's about Christian joy. And here, watch this, Philippians 1, verse 3. Paul says again, from a prison cell, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always, in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy. A wonderful book on Christian joy begins with the joy of praying for another Christian. How about Colossians? How about some people that he didn't really know too well? How about in Colossians chapter 1? Colossians chapter 1, which is a letter written and targeted for the Laodiceans. He said, read this letter to the Laodiceans. And we live in the Laodicean age, the last time period of God's church, when we're pretty pathetic. And he's read this letter to them. And this letter to be read to those Laodiceans starts with the importance of praying for each other. Colossians 1:3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Go to Colossians chapter 4. Let me show you how this book ends. This book to Laodicea, this book ends with a commendation for tracts given out, for a commendation for money in the plate, a commendation for preaching a great message and seeing a great revival. Colossians 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who's one of you, probably the guy that started the church there, a real servant of God. He was one of those from Colossae. A servant of Christ saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, a commendation for a servant who labored fervently in prayer, earnestly in prayer, eagerly in prayer, zealously in prayer, vehemently in prayer, with great warmth, passionately, seriously. That's what fervently means. You know, William Booth founded the Salvation Army. He said this. He said to Christians, you must pray with all your might. That does not mean saying your prayers or sitting, gazing about in church or chapel with eyes wide open while someone else prays them for you. It means fervent, effectual, untiring, wrestling with God. This kind of prayer, he said, be sure the devil and the world and your own indolent, unbelieving nature will oppose. They will pour water on this flame. But God says, that's how I want you to pray for each other. That's how he commended a believer for praying for one another. Amen. Guilty, convicted. I feel like junk right now. I can imagine how we all feel. I mean, how often do we do that? Listen, if you try to boil water and it's not hot enough, the steam never rises. And I wonder if my prayers aren't fervent enough, and if they're not, I know God hears them and I know God answers them, but do they really ascend up and move God like they could and like they should? Have I just cared a little more? I just prayed a little harder. I just spent that extra moment thinking of somebody else but my stinking, lousy, rotten self. How about James chapter 5 again? I didn't finish that verse. Can I finish it for you? Watch this. James chapter 5, if you were there. James 5, 16, the middle of the verse. Watch this. James 5, 16. He says, pray one for another that ye may be healed. Watch it. The end of the verse. The effectual, there's that word again, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I got to ask myself, are my prayers fervent pleas or lukewarm repetitions? Are my prayers for you even making it past the ceiling? Is God taking notice? I prayed for my father-in-law. I prayed every day for him. But did I pray hard enough? Did I pray seriously enough? Did I pray with any zeal or fervor? Did I grab the horns of the altar and beg God and not say, I will not let thee go unless you bless him. I won't let you go, Lord. Did I wrestle with him? Or did I just slip it up on my way out the door and think I was covered? You know why? And I'll speak for myself again. You know why we don't fervently, now we pray for each other, I know we do. But you know why we don't fervently pray for each other? Let me speak for myself. Let's just be honest. We just don't care. We're just selfish. I'm selfish. I'm the most selfish person I know. And I hate myself for it. That's why I don't spend an extra moment for you. That's why I don't think about you as often as I should. That's why I'm not Epaphras. I'd like to be. I'd like to be Epaphras. I'd like that commendation. I say, Pat, that was a good message. Oh, yeah, that's, thank you. Yeah, okay, praise the Lord. I like the Holy Spirit to say, look at that guy doing that stuff when nobody's watching and nobody's there to pat him on the back and nobody's there to say good job and nobody's there to think he's spiritual. It's just him and God and silence. You want to talk about an act of faith? You want to talk about faith? The Holy Spirit says, hey, Laodiceans, I'm going to end this book putting Epaphras right in front of you, a guy that was begging God that the believers in his church, though few and far in number, would stand perfect and complete. Not that they would be saved. That was him praying for his brothers and sisters that, man, let them get it. Let them understand their message. Let them lay hold of that truth. Let discipleship really take heed. Let them start being consistent. Let them start living holy. Let them start understanding how much God loves them. Begging God that one for another. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And don't worry, I'm yelling at me today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me give you another one. Pray one for another. How about this one? If you're a Christian, and I'm going to assume I'm preaching to the proverbial choir, if you're saved, say amen. Okay, all right, good crowd. I didn't walk bump into the language school. That was a different crowd entirely this morning. All right, but here's another one. If you're a Christian, God wants there to be care one for another. Prayer and care one for another. Look at verse 25. I'll read it again. We read it before, but indulge me just to see it again. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Guys, this is God's will for Christ's church. Unity and concern. I don't mean it in ecumenical sense at all. I don't mean compromising doctrine. I don't mean dipping the colors. I am King James, rightly divided, premillennial, as straight as you can pitch it. All right? But you know what? In this room, among ourselves, there should be unity and concern, not division and hurt. Mike and I talk about stuff like this all the time, right? Unity and concern, not division and hurt. Hey, do you know what they call unchecked cell division that harms the body? They call it cancer. Just division, 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 division. It's unchecked, and it hurts the body. I don't want to be a cancer in the body of Christ. I don't want there to be a schism or such a division that your heart's cold and this one's got a beef with that one and you got stuff with this one. You don't talk to that one. You run. All that gunk that creeps into the church house and creeps into the family of God. I don't want to harm the body. I want to help the body. I want to bless the body. I don't want to be a cancer. I want to be a cure. I want to be a balm. I want to be an ointment. You know, we got some teachers in the room. Lauren, Rachel, anybody else a teacher? I mean, officially, everybody's a teacher. Kim, right? I wouldn't forget it, Mom and Dad. Don't worry, Kim. Right? I'm never coming back. You forgot you were a teacher. Right? But anyway, right? But anyway, you know what teachers get trained to do? I've had to get trained to do it. We get trained to spot students who harm themselves. Know what to look for. Know what the markers are. The behavioral indications. You know why we're supposed to be looking for that? You know why I'm a state reporter of child abuse? You know why when I walk into that room, the state of New York expects me to be protecting those children and being watching out for those things and looking for those marks on the wrists and looking for those bruises and looking for those marks on the body parts where they could be and could be shown? Because it's dangerous when somebody's hurting himself. It could be life-threatening. When someone hurts himself or harms herself. And if you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, please. A couple of books to the right. I don't want to harm anybody. You shouldn't want to harm anybody. I don't think you want to harm anybody. But Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "For brethren," that's talking to Christians now, so take notice, "for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." You're free in Christ. You want to step on my toes? Go for it. "Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." But, I got my voice cracked, I'm nervous. "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then," here's why he's going to tell you something, "walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You know what will destroy our fellowship? You know what will destroy this church, as big or small as it is? What will destroy it? We'll destroy it ourselves. Look, as long as I'm breathing, if somebody comes in with some kooky doctrine, there's enough of us here, we will run that sucker out. Somebody comes in trying to reap division on a doctrinal level, I will lick my teeth and I'll be ready to tangle. My flesh almost wants it. You know, that's exciting. That's my flesh likes to argue. You want to spar? Let's go. I got to keep that stuff in check. But that's not what's going to destroy it. It could get in there, but you know what will probably destroy it? Probably be destroyed if we resist the Holy Spirit and start walking in our own ways. And then we start biting and devouring each other. And Christians that are supposed to be helping the body are carnivores, chewing the body up and spitting it out. That's what's going to happen. That's why he says, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Put your flesh down, not only for your sake and the glory of God, but for your brother's sake and your sister's sake, so you don't end up killing each other. Luke chapter 10, please. I'm going to show you that's the way the Spirit wants to lead you. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Very familiar story. You could finish it for me. Ready? It's the story of the good Samaritan. I saw some of you mouthing it. You're afraid to talk in church. Right? Samaritan. All right? Watch this story of the good Samaritan, which is Luke chapter 10. It's really a story about Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who am I supposed to love? And then Jesus gives him the story of the Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down, notice the direction, from Jerusalem to Jericho, there's lots of messages there, and fell among thieves, is the enemy, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. There's us, folks. Enemy came, half dead. That's how Jesus found me, half dead, spirit dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, notice the seven things that he does, came where he was. Aren't you glad Jesus came down to where you were? And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. That's two. Aren't you glad he had some compassion on you? And went to him. That's three, right? He didn't just see him failing down there. He went to where he was. That's three. And bound up his wounds. That's four. By his stripes we are healed. Pouring in oil and wine. And five, set him on his own beast. You know who that beast is? You go to Isaiah 63 verse 14. That beast is a type of the Spirit of God. And he puts that soul on that beast, the type of the Spirit of God. Isaiah 63 verse 14 says it. There's the simile. And says in five, set him on his own beast. And six, brought him to an inn, a type of the church. And seven, and took care of him. God's Spirit, like that beast, wants to lead wounded sinners to a place where they can receive care. Care. This place should be a place of care. You should have a heart that cares. I know your schedules are busy and we all got our own stuff, and I'm not saying you got to put yourself out all the time, but there's ways that you could just care. One for another. Ever been to an urgent care? You know what an urgent care is? An urgent care is a place you walk in where you can get help. And a church house should not be a place of condemnation and criticism and chewing each other up and spinning each other out. It should be an urgent care center. It should be a place where the brother or sister of Christ who's hurting and broken and down comes in and gets care. I remember when tragedy struck a few years ago and Gina and Terry walked in to church. Where were they going to go? They needed to go to a place where people cared. When my father died 11 years ago, I went to church. Now, sometimes you can't always do that. I'm not saying that. But this place should be a place, and may it always be a place of care, where people care. Love your brother. Love your sister. Praying for you, brother. Praying. You don't have to get up in each other's grill and get up each other's face and find everything that's going on. Maybe you don't need to know anything. Just know, I love you and I'm praying for you. That goes a long way. Amen. That could stretch a long way. And in verse 35, and on the morrow, when he, meaning the Samaritan, meaning Jesus, departed, because he's leaving, and he was leaving, he took out 2 pence, that's enough money for 2 days, 2,000 years of church time, and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. So if you and I are walking in the Spirit, you should have the same desire as your Savior. He says, I'm leaving you guys now. I've done my part. Now I've given this church a role to play for these 2,000 years. 2 pence, 2 days. Hey, take care of them. Are you taking care of what God put in your life? Who God put in your life? I wouldn't want Jesus to come back and say, what'd you do with the people I put in your life? Have you taken care? He says, yeah, but it was such a little church. I didn't really think, yeah, that was the problem. You didn't think the way God thinks. He says, take care of him. That one guy maybe that you can minister to. That one brother that just came in, you know, just having his wounds bound up. Maybe you need to help loose his grave clothes. Maybe you need to help him stand on his 2 feet, learn how to walk again. Maybe he came in shot from a world that's taken everything from him, and he came in or she came in limping. Take care of him. That's what the Holy Spirit says. That's what the Savior, take care of him. Spurgeon said, a good character is the best tombstone. Those who loved you and were helped by you will remember you and forget-me-nots have withered. Carve your name on hearts, not on marble. Ain't that the truth? My father-in-law will be dearly missed, not for all the Bible he could quote, but for all the care that book led him to show to those around him. Phone calls to help guys get clean. Late night runs to the house to fix a furnace. Hey, Ray discipled me. I did hospital calls with him. I did all that Bible stuff with him. He was a deacon. You know, we did all this stuff. I watched him, you know, do stuff. I watched him do hospital calls. I stood by bedsides while he would, you know, preach to people. I saw him. You know, he discipled me through the scriptures. But you know what? I'll never forget the guy with a cane who always said hello to me. I didn't even know his name. Who's this weird guy with this cane that always says hello to me? He was saying hello to me before I was saved. When Andrea was playing the piano for the shows that I was doing in community theater, this weird guy with a cane was there always saying hello to me. That's what resonates. That's what I remember. I remember him giving the gospel to a guy that had been burned and died few days later. I remember that, but I remember always there, shaking my hand. How you doing? How's it going? He could strike up a conversation with a rock. He could strike up a conversation with that stereo over there. He'd just get that stereo to start talking. That type of care, that type of concern, that always trying to feel welcome. Look, there's a saying that we should consider. It's a little trite, but we should consider. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And go to Philippians chapter 2. I'll show you why it doesn't happen more, even among the Christians. Notice everything we're reading here is targeted to Christians. These are not things targeted to lost people. These are not targeted to people who don't know God. These are written to us, to the church, to the body of Christ. Philippians 2 verse 19, that's what Paul says. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Your daily up and down that can change every minute. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. You know what? It's human nature to care for me, myself, and I. The unholy Trinity. That's who we care about. David would write in Psalm 142, he would say, don't turn there. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I'm glad Jesus Christ cared for my soul, but I'm also glad for other people like Ray that cared about me. I'm glad for many of you that care about me. Right? We have to care one for another. Or this thing dies. This thing withers up and becomes a religious sepulcher full of dead men's bones. And I'll leave. Why have that? I'd rather sleep in. But you know what Christ's nature is? You know what God's nature is in chapter 2, same chapter, verse 3? He has Christ's nature. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's Christ's nature to care for you and yours. That's why a cross is an I crossed out. Not I. That's what a cross is. It's an I with a line through it. Because it's not my will. It's not me. It's not about me. It's not I. It's about Him and it's about you. He'll take care of me last. That's Jesus. That's the Lord. Now, if you go to 2 Corinthians to the left a little bit, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Can I show you this? 2 Corinthians 8, verse number 12. Don't you want to be better at that? I want to be a better blessing. I don't want the next thing to happen and me go, if only I had. And I know how grief works. I know there's guilt, and I know it's nobody else's fault. But still, I look in the mirror, and I could have been better, and I could have done better. I could have been more of a blessing. We got to try to, can't get complacent. 2 Corinthians 8:12, he says this to some Corinthians who wanted to help and give and be a blessing. He said, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." Stop worrying about what you can't do and think about what you could do. "For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality." You see? You blessed me, so then when you're going through something, I could bless you, and this thing gets equalized, and we all care one for another. Verse 15, "As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack, but thanks be to God," watch it now, "which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you." Look, do you want to care for others like Christ cares for you? Say amen. You want that? Right? Let Jesus Christ have more of you. Paul says it doesn't happen naturally, because naturally we're selfish. But he says, thank God that God put some care in the heart of that brother Titus. Earnest care. Earnest is always connected to the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit was just stirring him up and moving him to want to reach out to somebody else. Go to John chapter 13. John 13. How are we doing? All right. John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We'll get to doctrine again soon, but sometimes we need a good old-fashioned like heart check. John chapter 13, verse 34. You all know this verse, but look at it again. John chapter 13, verse 34. The last words to him, he says, "A new commandment I give unto you," talking to his disciples, "that ye love one another as," or in the same way, "I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men," that's the world, that's the lost, "know that ye," that's all of you, "are my disciples, if," watch it now, "ye have love one to another." Can I say this to you? If there is no care one for another, there will never be any love one to another. If God doesn't put some care deep down in here, if the Holy Spirit doesn't stir your heart, you'll never be able to show any love to another brother or sister or church family. And go to 1 John 3:16. We like our 3:16s in the Bible. John 3:16, 1 Timothy 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16. How about 1 John 3:16, towards the back of your Bible, written by the same man who wrote John the Gospel. 1 John 3:16, he says, in 1 John 3:16, he says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." Here's how we sense it. Here's how we get it, because it's invisible and intangible. But here's how I could kind of put a face on it. Because he laid down his life for us. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how you see that God loved you, and you see what it's like, and you could perceive it. It's not this ethereal thing floating in the ether. It's like, that's love. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How will anyone know we're Christ's disciples if we're not willing to lay our lives down for another like Christ did? I'm not talking about martyrdom. I'm talking about care. I'm talking about compassion. I'm talking about concern. William Penn said, "It is a coal from God's altar must kindle our fire." You got to get lost in His love so you learn how to love each other the best way. You've got to get overwhelmed with the cross and that God cared for a wretch like me and God would do that and love me when I was that unlovable and be so patient with me even after I've been saved and I've known what the Bible says. I've still been a dingbat. I've still been a knucklehead. I've still been a stubborn idiot. And God still bears long with me and still says, "Nothing will ever separate you from my love." That's the kind of love He's given me. That should break up the fallow ground so you can have some of that towards somebody else. That's how you perceive it. Hey, what do you call a man who says he loves his wife, but beats her every day? That's not love. That's sick. That guy needs to be taken out and shot and beaten up and then shot and then beaten up again and then shot, right? Get a couple of husbands together and some sons, some older sons, and just get some baseball bats and we'll do some. It'll be good. It'll be fun. It'll be like, get this cardiovascular exercise, right? But Jesus Christ says, "This is my body," right? That's His bride. How do you treat His body? You say you love Jesus. You say you love the brethren. How do you treat them? Do you say one thing and do another? I am grateful that last Wednesday, last Wednesday, I was able to visit with my father-in-law, and I am grateful. He wasn't doing very well. He wasn't feeling well at all. And I'm grateful that my last words to my father-in-law were, "I love you." And he said, "I love you too." I'm grateful I was able to say that, but I want to live that. I don't want to just say that. It's good to say it. I don't say it enough. I should say it more. I'll say it now. I do love all of you. I really do. You're very special to me. You're very important to me. And I apologize that I don't say it enough. But I don't want to just say it. I want to live what I profess. I want to finally get it. So when something happens that I wasn't expecting, I can hear the Holy Spirit say, "She hath done what she could." You know, my mother-in-law, she hath done what she could. She was a wonderful wife. She didn't leave anything on the table. She poured it all out. I want to be like that. I want to be able to empty myself and have unassuming generosity, not looking for a pat on the back, not looking for a nod or an acknowledgement, just happy to just be a blessing to somebody else. I say I love you. Do I live it? And finally, last one short. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's go back there. 1 Corinthians 11 is the last time it's used. This is my last point. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33. "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another." We should tarry one for another. Now in this chapter, he's talking about taking the Lord's table. And they were like messing up, they were abusing it, turning into a big feast, like a carnival. He says, look, when you're coming together for God's purposes, tarry. Wait. Be patient. What am I saying? Don't be in such a rush to be so spiritual that you leave your brothers and sisters behind. I know you want to do this ordinance. I know you want to keep it. I know you want to make a big show out of it. But wait for each other. Have a little patience with each other. Listen, if you've climbed up out of a pit, God bless you, but it doesn't help to hear you shout, "Hurry up," while I struggle to get out myself. If you're on the mountaintop, God bless you. Reach your hand over the edge and pull me up, because I'm not there yet. Don't sit up there and say, "Look where he is. look where she is. That is Nicolaitan Phariseeism. I hate it of the worst kind. It makes God sick. I'm not saying we condone sin. I'm not saying I'm going to jump in the pig pen with you. But my heart's going to break. My prayers are going to go up. And if God says I can restore such a one, I'm going to reach that hand out. And I want to be willing to get dirty to pull you up when you're reaching out to get help. Wait. Wesley said, there is no love of God without patience. God's love makes him wait for us. Aren't you glad he waited for you? Aren't you glad he waits for you? I know you are. Hey, we got a lot of parents in the room. Does a loving parent grow impatient watching his baby learn to walk? You fell again? You fell again? You fall one more time, I'm kicking you out of the house. You're going to live on your own, figure it out by yourself, right? No, you want to see him stand. You want to see her walk. You want to see her take those steps. Hey, do you think God gets impatient with you? When you skin your knees, if you keep trying to come back, as long as you don't stay down, you get back up, you know, you do the wobble, right? You know, the babies do the wobble, and he sees you. I think it blesses his heart. A just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. Oh, you're rising up one more time. That's got to bless the father's heart. Hey, how about you? Do you grow impatient? You tired of waiting for brother so-and-so to get where you want him or her to get? Can you go to Matthew chapter 18? I got just two stops left. Matthew chapter 18. I got to get this all out of me. Matthew chapter 18, familiar parable, familiar story. Matthew chapter 18, verse number 21. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Matthew 18, 21. Then came Peter to him, meaning Jesus, and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. That's 490. That has a whole doctrinal application about his relation to Israel, which can't put it all together, but there's something there about 490. But let's take it on a personal level. That's a lot. That's more than once. That's more than twice. That's a lot. That's more fingers or toes than a lot of people have. 22. Jesus saith unto him, 23, I'm sorry. Therefore, because of the thing he just said, I'm going to give you a story now, Peter. Is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants? And when he had begun to reckon or count, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. That's like millions of bucks. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. God Almighty had patience with you. He tarried long so your sins could be forgiven. Verse 28. Thank you, Jesus is right. 28. But the same servant went out, found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. That's like 20 bucks. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And you would think it would ring through that dingbat's head, and he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant? That's a title for us as brethren. Even as I had pity on thee. You know what the king says? The king says it's wicked. It's wicked how we won't have the same patience to tarry one for another. Johnny Erickson Totter, I mentioned her last week, the quadriplegic Christian, she said, the times we find ourselves having to wait on others may be the perfect opportunities to train ourselves to wait on the Lord. Maybe God puts someone in your life. Maybe God puts someone in this congregation to test you, to see what kind of charity you have, what kind of compassion you have, what kind of love you have one for another. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This is talking about the church now. This is like the mission statement of the church. Ephesians 4:11. It says this, meaning Jesus Christ, and He, meaning Jesus Christ, you could read 8 to 10 to get the context. And He gave some apostles, that time is past, and some prophets, that time is past, and some evangelists, that still a little bit, and some pastors and teachers, that's where the truth resides now in the church. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till, watch the next two words, we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him, into all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's a big statement, but let me boil it down to a truth I want you to take away. If this body is really going to grow, it's got to grow together. And that takes time. That takes patience. That takes some of you older saints being able to suffer long with some of the younger saints. That takes some of you younger saints bearing with some of the lack of zeal you see creeping into the older saints. That takes this whole thing working together and helping each other so we are all baptized in the body of Christ and we all are growing up into Christ. Look, what good is it if your feet grow but not your legs? Your arms grow but not your hands? You know, I was thinking about the end of that movie, Apollo 13, that real-life mission of those guys that were stranded in space. Now, everyone in Houston, everyone at Central Command, everyone there, everyone on the ship and in the station in Houston, everyone, I don't know if it was really Houston, but they called it Houston, I don't know. But everybody there, everyone working and waiting to make sure they all made it. That's the heart we got to have, right? I want everybody to make it. I don't want a year to pass and who's gone, who's back in the world. You should want the same thing, right? We should all want to make it. I want you to make it. I want you to have good success in Jesus Christ. You may not be rich. You may not be healthy, wealthy, and wise all your life, but at least you know Jesus and you're as close to Him as possible. And the joy when that thing went to blackout, when that capsule was coming out of space and it crossed through the atmosphere and hit the burn and there's that 3 minutes of silence and everybody's waiting and watching and counting the seconds and leaning on the edge of their seats and praying and weeping and the joy that erupted when they saw them cross over and make it to the other side. That's how we got to be, longing and waiting and hoping for the body of Christ, for that Christian to just come through that fiery trial. And rejoice. End of the chapter. End of the chapter. Last two verses of the chapter. To Christians, beloved, to Christians. Let all bitterness, you see it? I want you to see it. Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness, that's you, that's me, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking. There's five things that'll kill this body. Be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Folks, we will either grow together or we will die apart. That's it. We'll grow together or we'll die apart. So you look at that verse. You look at that verse between you and God. You look at it. What are you going to do with that verse? That's the kind of verse that's going to come up at the judgment seat of Christ. It ain't going to be, could you explain to me the difference between a seraphim and a cherubim? He's not asking you that at the judgment seat of Christ. Tell me, who actually gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai? Were there angels there? You know, he's not going to ask you that question. He's not going to ask you about, you know, what was salvation like as the church transitions back into the kingdom in the Hebrews book. He's not going to ask you that. He's going to point his finger on that verse, mark it down and say, how hast thou helped him that is without power? That's the kind of verses that trouble me. Not the hard ones, but that's the ones that trouble me, because I've probably never lived that verse a day in my life. And neither of you. That type of kindness. Brethren, I'm done with verses. I'm going to give you this last thought. Here's what you got to get. You got to get this. One member suffers, we all suffer. One member's honored, we're all honored. Ye are members of the body. You are members of his body. That's what you're a part. You got to get that. You got to get that like the deity of Christ and salvation by the blood. You got to get what he's made you a part of. I've used this illustration before, but it's a great one. In February of 1952, one of the worst storms to ever hit the East Coast struck New England, damaging an oil tanker off the coast of Cape Cod and literally ripping it in half. On a small lifeboat, faced with frigid temperatures and 70-foot-high waves, four members of the Coast Guard set out to rescue the more than 30 stranded sailors trapped aboard the rapidly sinking vessel. As their small boat that only fit 12 began to fill up, one of the sailors wanted to turn back. Bernie Weber whispered a little prayer and said to his shipmate, "We all live or we all die, right? We all live or we all die, right? There's no going back. There's no schism. We all live or we all die, right?" Think about those Three Musketeers things I watched. They'd raise their swords and they would cry, "All for one, one for all." Is that your cry? Is that your plea? Is that what you're marching over? My father-in-law was supposed to be in this service today, but he's gone. Let's not wait till it's too late. Let's take the sword of the Spirit together and ask the Lord to teach us to really live one for another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,